Reading in chapter 5. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, Ephesians 5 is on page 978. In our sermon series on the Christian family, we've considered the goal of the family being the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. We saw for a week God's word about the gift of singleness and the purpose and the power of singleness. Last week we saw some instruction from God's word on how to pursue a spouse. And for the next several weeks we'll be turning our attention through God's word to the different roles in the Christian family. And today we'll begin with you men, with you husbands, and next week we'll consider wives and then children and see where God leads us after that. So today we'll be focusing on verses 25 through 33, but I'd like to begin back in verse 22. Before we read, let's pray and ask God's blessing. God, as we come to your word, we know how to read. We can see words on the page and draw meaning from them, but apart from your Holy Spirit, Lord, we cannot truly understand. And we cannot truly believe, and certainly we cannot obey. And so we acknowledge, God, our complete dependence upon you. And so we ask that you would cause the words that I say to be truthful according to your word and helpful. Pray you all give us all ears to hear and hearts to obey. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word. Well, beginning this sermon series a few weeks ago, we said that one of the reasons we need a sermon series on the Christian family isn't just as a refresher course, isn't just because it's important, but because we are living in the decline of the family. We get to see it deteriorating year by year around us. And case in point, I would challenge you to look to the media, to look to any movies you've seen lately, look to any television shows that you watch regularly, and try to find more than one or two examples of a godly man leading his home. Right? Try to find one or two examples of any man in the media, any man in a movie or television show, who, as he leads his family, isn't a total buffoon. Right? This is the caricature of men that are presented before us. And whether it's the chicken or the egg, whether media is reflecting what's already true or prophesying what's coming true, doesn't really matter, does it? Because they're both true. It is reflecting what is largely true in our society, that we do have a famine of men who lead their families and lead their wives especially by sacrificial and responsible love. And so that's what God's word calls us to. And this morning, particularly, we're going to see that the cross of Jesus Christ is, for you men, the standard, the motivation, and the power for your love for your wife. And that'll be the outline we take through the sermon this morning, that Jesus' crucifixion is for you the standard, the motivation, and the power of your love for your wife. Now, every time we preach a sermon to a specific group of people, I always want to let the rest of you know why you should listen. So if you are not a husband or not yet a husband, you ought to listen. For you wives, you ought to listen so that you might know how to pray for your husband. You might understand the high calling to which they've been called, and you might become for them the helpmate that God intends for you to be. For you who are not, for you young men who are not yet husbands, Lord willing, someday you will be. And you need to learn this now, because lots of the things we'll be talking about are things you can put in place in your life now, even before God gives you a husband. For you young ladies who are not yet married, you need to listen so that you might know what type of man is truly godlike, is truly Christlike, one that you can give yourself to and submit to. And for everybody, whether or not this applies immediately, these are things that the men in our church need. These are truths that we need to know and believe, and things that you need to support them in. So that's why hopefully all of us will listen this morning and not just you men. So we'll begin by considering that the cross of Jesus Christ is the standard of our love for our wives. This is the standard. And Paul says as much in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gives another standard halfway through the passage, and that is the way that you care for your own body should be the way that you care for your wife. You take care of it, you cherish it, you protect it, and you should do the same for your wife. But the higher calling is to love your wife, not just as you love your own body, because you don't even do that perfectly. The higher calling is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And we need to recognize that this is God's standard for you husbands. And we need to recognize that because we have many other standards that we'd much rather use. We have lots of other standards that we're much more comfortable using than Christ's love for the church. Let me give you a few examples. Some standards that you men are tempted to use for your love for your wife is, number one, other men. Even in the church. So a lot of times you judge how well you're loving your wife by looking at other guys. And saying, well, he loves his wife like this, and I love my wife like this. I'm a little bit better, therefore I must be doing okay. And then the problem with that standard is that it's simply too easy. It's just way too easy, not what God calls you to. Because if you're looking to make yourself better than somebody else in this room or any of your neighbors, you'll always be able to find somebody who makes you look good. You just always be able to find somebody who makes you look good, right? And if you find somebody that makes you don't look good, you won't spend any time around them, and you'll keep looking for somebody who allows you to pat yourself on the back. We need to reject that standard. We need to reject the standard of, secondly, my own personality or my gifts. A lot of times we see guys judge their love for their wife by their own gifting, by their own personality. And what I mean by this is, you'll have a guy who says, well, I'm built like this, and I'm doing the best that I can. I'm doing the best that I can. I'm simply not a gentle person, so you can't hold me to that standard, because it's not how God made me. Well, that standard is way too subjective. You can't hold yourself to your own personality, because, again, you can always find a way to make yourself look good. Thirdly, I think we often, maybe not often, but sometimes we use the standard of husbands throughout Scripture. We look in the Bible at how the husbands in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, treated their wife, and we think, well, I'm doing a little better than Abraham did with Sarah. I'm not lying about her being my cousin. I'm doing a little better than David did with Bathsheba. I didn't kill her first husband. Right? The problem with using the stories in Scripture is that those marriages in Scripture are not intended to be the standard. And many of them, if not most of them, are way too sketchy. Those are illustrations of depravity, not illustrations of righteousness. Another standard many of you men use, maybe even subconsciously, is that of your own father. And many of you have a righteous father, and you do well to think to yourself, I want to be as good a husband as my dad was. That's not a bad idea. Some of you don't have a righteous father, and then the standard is even lower. But even if you have a great dad who was a great husband, it's still not the standard that God sets. And finally, a final problem, a reason we need this standard of the crucifixion is not because we hold a different standard, but because we often hold a different definition for the word love. Right? So we, each of us, grow up in a world where the word love is tossed around all the time. We say we love our wives, and in the same breath we talk about loving a movie. Certainly we can't mean the same thing. And if we do, you really have some problems. Right? So what I'm saying is our culture, and even ourselves, we redefine the word love, and in the end can make it mean anything we want. until we return to Scripture and take God's definition, God's standard as our own. So let's do that. Back to verse 25 now. God's standard for you husbands is that you would love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I want you to see the next word in that verse. As Christ loved the church, and. The word's there on purpose. Because what comes next is what defines the love of Christ for the church. If I said to you, men, you need to love your wives like Christ loved the church, in our sinfulness and our depravity, we would find a way to wiggle out from that. We would say, well, Christ loves the church by being nice to her, by teaching her. Christ loves the church by forgiving her. But what does Paul say? Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Paul gives us this word and so that we don't wiggle out from what we are really called to do. The standard is not just the general love or the teaching or the mercy of Christ. The standard is the death of Jesus Christ. And you've not met the standard until you've died for your wife on a daily basis. One of the things I want to point out before we dive into that a little more is simply how radical Paul was to write this to the Ephesians. To write in ancient Hellenistic culture, to write that men need to give themselves up for their wives was truly radical. And we could say that Paul was the first great feminist, maybe, of the modern world. Protecting women in a way that he was following the footsteps of Jesus, but protecting them in a way that nobody ever had up to this point. And so if you men or you women look at this passage and think this is so outdated, you need to realize Paul's a radical. He's stating for us what is really necessary. And if we live it out, it will still be radical today. Well, what we take from this then is that the essence of our love for our wives is sacrifice. You want a one-word substitute for love. You want a one-word synonym for what you are to do with your wife. That word is sacrifice. And if you put anything else on that one word synonym, you've mistaken what God's word clearly calls us to. The essence of a husband's godly love for his wife is that of putting himself to death for her life. And anything less is not biblical. And we can dive into it a little bit more. We find that the character of this sacrifice is, first of all, genuine. You can pretend to sacrifice for your wife, or you can do it in a way that allows you to remain bitter or remain superior to her. But Paul says you need to care for your wife like you care for your own body. And I take that to mean that you men need to care for your wives in a genuine way. You need to do it in a heartfelt manner, not just checking the boxes. We need to care for our wives like we care for our bodies. You don't pretend to eat lunch. You really eat lunch. You don't pretend to sleep. You really do it and you mean to do it. Therefore, we can love our wives in an outward, showy manner without meaning, without sincerity. Rather, we need to be genuine in our love for our wives. The second character I want to point out of this essence of our love being sacrificed is that of gentleness. Gentleness. And I want to remind you, we won't turn there, but Colossians chapter 3, verse 19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Or another translation say, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And I'd like to consider that verse with you for a moment. Colossians 3:19 says that you men ought to avoid being harsh with your wife. Instead, you ought to love them. And assumed in that is that you ought to love them sacrificially. We recognize that when Paul writes to you a command, when he says, husbands, love your wives and don't do this, he wouldn't write that if you guys didn't struggle with that. He wouldn't write that if it was easy for you. He only kind of points out the things that are really difficult. And so we need to recognize that almost every man, in fact, we'd be safe by saying every man who's married has sinned against his wife like this. And is regularly probably sinning against her in bitterness and in harshness. And when we talk about bitterness, what we're talking about is sort of an underlying displeasure. One author said that this is maybe our most hated and beloved idol. If you are bitter, that bitterness is for you an idol. It's something that you love to hold on to and hate at the same time. And you hold on to it because it gives you some sort of power. And bitterness is really tricky because bitterness usually starts with somebody else's sin. And the way it goes is somebody sins against you and you're mad about it and you're justified in your anger because it was real sin. But instead of following the path of Jesus Christ, you take that hurt and you take that anger and you hold on to it. I'm going to keep this. I'm going to put it here and I'm going to use it later. And you can know that you're bitter by a few simple tests. First of all, as another author said, bitterness has good study habits. If you regularly review in your heart or out of your mouth someone else's sins against you, you are bitter. You have the sin of bitterness. Bitterness has a good study habits, right? And you students who are just out of finals know what good study habits are, right? Review, review, review. Always reviewing, and that's what bitterness does. Bitterness, this type of harshness, is continually reviewing. Another test is to ask yourself this, and only you will know this. Bitterness practices conversations in your mind. Do you ever practice conversations against the person that sinned against you? Go ahead. You can, yeah, okay. That is the root of bitterness. And in those conversations, isn't it striking that you always win? Isn't it striking that you're always right and they're always complete? You always win and come out spotless. A third test is that bitterness always leads you, if you hold on to it long enough, bitterness always leads to approving things you never would have approved before. So if now, right now in your relationship to your wife, you men treat them in a way that when you were first married, you never would have treated them that way. You never would have spoken to your wife that way. You never would have ignored her that way. Where did that come from? How did your standards slip so far? They slip because you gave yourself to the root of bitterness. And just, by the way, just because we're talking to men does not mean that this is a sin that women are free from. Another author writes it this way in a recent article. Virtually every married man has had a pity party over his wife's sins, whether real or imagined. For some men, these pity parties are ongoing. She has stolen my freedom. She's not the woman I married. I try so much harder than she does. The reason I want to read that quote is because I think it's absolutely true. And I think that many of you men suffer from bitterness and you see it in your pity parties. You feel sorry for yourselves and you hold on to the hurt. You hold on to these little or big sins that your wife has committed instead of treating her like Jesus treats you. Because that is our standard. Jesus does not treat you like you treat your wife. Praise be to God. How do we overcome bitterness? The best advice I've heard is that when you know that bitterness is in your heart and your life, you need to repent like you are the only one at fault. You need to repent like you are the only one at fault. Not ignoring the other person's sin, but putting it away and dealing with your sin and yours alone, repenting of your bitterness. Ephesians 4 says as much. Put away every root of bitterness. And the reason we're spending time here is because Paul spends time here. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Rather, shed on them the love that Jesus sheds on you. Are you holding your wife's sins against her? Are you bitter toward her because she's not the woman you thought you married? Are you bitter because you think you're trying harder at your marriage than she is? I've heard that from some of you. Put it away. And love your wife like Jesus loves the church. Jesus' death is the standard for our love for our wives. Going on then, secondly, Jesus' death is not only the standard, it is also the motivation. It's the motivation. It's the answer to the question, why? Not just what. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to give myself up for my wife. I'm supposed to put myself to death so that she might live, both literally and figuratively. But why? The reason we need to understand that Jesus' cross is our motivation is because, just like the standard, we have other motivations that we often substitute for the real thing. Many of you men believe that you should love your wife because you love your wife. Right? Many of you are motivated to love your wife by her loveliness. I don't just mean physical appearance. I mean, she's a genuinely attractive person inside and out, and that is what motivates you to love her. Good enough, but not all the way. We need more than that because, ladies, I'm sorry, there will be days when you are not lovely. There may be years when you're not lovely. And men, if your stand, or rather, if your motivation for loving your wife and your children is based on your love for them, it will falter, won't it? As soon as they do. Another even worse motivation for loving our wives is personal gain. Some of you men love your wife because you know that that's the best way to get the happiest life for yourself. Which, by the way, is true, isn't it? It's not wrong to love your wife knowing that it will return to you 1,000 times. But if that's your motive, isn't that pretty selfish? Even worse, you might be loving your wife for the sake of your reputation. You might care for her because you know that other people are watching. And that too is not sufficient. Rather, what we said in the very first sermon carries true today, that the goal of your love for your wife, the goal of your marriage, is the glory of God. And if it is anything less than the glory of God through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that motivates you, you will fail. And when you have failed, it's often because you don't have the right motive in your heart. How many times we quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 1. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Brothers, that's not just something we quote. It's something that has to be true about every part of our life. Some of you, all of you brothers, you want to glorify God. If I said to you after the sermon, do you want to glorify God? You'd say yes. I want to glorify God in my work. I want to do work that glorifies Him. I want to glorify God in my hobbies. I want to glorify God with my mind. But do you want to glorify God with your marriage? Because like it or not, that's the place where you stand the best chance of glorifying God. That's where you have the most power to proclaim the gospel through your actions. God's glory means that as we live with our wives, loving her genuinely and gently, we seek her sanctification. Look at verse 26. Jesus gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. God, Jesus' love for the church, His death for the church, makes the church more holy and more beautiful. Your goal with your wife ought to be to glorify God, and part of that means seeking her sanctification. And so another good standard for you men, another good question to ask yourselves, is my wife more holy because she's married to me or not? Is she closer to Jesus Christ because of this marriage, or is she farther away? Because that's what Jesus does for the church, and that's what we should be doing for our wives. And that means that our love for our wives isn't a love that ignores problems. It isn't a love that just says, whatever you do, dear, it's lovely and beautiful. It's a love that's like Jesus' love. I love you no matter what, and I'll forgive you no matter what. But let's talk about this problem. And some of you men don't love your wives, not because you're harsh with them, but because you're never, never willing to talk to them about problems and about sin. One of the greatest reasons that God gave you men to your wives was to be an agent of sanctification, was to lead them to the Word and lead them through the Word to greater holiness. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you said, dear, there's this thing I've been praying about in your life, and I've studied the Word and I've searched my heart, taken a log out of my eye, and I need to talk to you about this. Maybe never. God's glory in our marriage should be what's motivating us. If your comfort motivates you, you will never have any difficult conversations with your wife. You won't repent of your own sins, and you certainly won't confront her with hers. Rather, if God's glory is our motive, we will be glad to go and to work on the difficult parts, knowing that even in the working, we're glorifying the cross of Jesus Christ. And so by way of application, when your marriage gets hard, and if it hasn't, you haven't been married very long, when it becomes difficult, you need to look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you need to remember that Jesus died for me. And I want to return to Him all the glory that He is due. And therefore, I am going to work toward His glory, not my own comfort. Here's how John Calvin puts it. He says that the apostle requires that husbands cherish toward their wives no ordinary love. For to them he holds out the example of Christ, even as Christ also loved the church. If they, let me put it in the first person, if you are honored to bear Jesus' image and to be in some measure His representative, you ought to resemble Him in the discharge of your duty. Are you honored to be a brother to Jesus Christ? Are you honored that you get to bear the image of God to your wife? If so, you ought to have the motive of bringing Him glory with everything. And if we're honest, how often, men, how often we treat our wives in a certain way just to get what we want, which again is opposite the whole thing. Because what did Jesus say on His way to the cross? Father, take this cup from me. Jesus didn't want to die, but He did it because God called Him to it. He did it out of love. So Jesus' death is our standard and our motivation. And if we stopped here, you men who are listening would go home and you would give up. Because you've tried. And you know that you can't do this. You know that you do not have within yourself that sacrificial spirit. You know that in and of yourself, you are not able to live for the glory of God because you'll always, always revert back to serving yourself. If we stopped here. Let me insert, if I may, a word of personal testimony. Lisa and I got married when we were 21 years old. And on the way to marriage, we made plenty of mistakes. We did it without a lot of counsel. And we got married, and we were both Christians. But I was a fairly immature Christian. By fairly, I mean very. In that first year of marriage, I worked at Purdue as a janitor during the summer after we got married. And I had time, because my job wasn't very hard, to read. For 5 hours a day, I hold myself up in janitor's closets at Purdue University and read. It was okay with my boss, by the way. And I began to read books about marriage. And I began to out loud ask myself this question, what have I gotten myself into? God used really good books to open my eyes to the true calling of a husband. And it was far more impossible than I had ever realized. And that's when I gave up. And that's when I acknowledged the impossibility of the task before me. And I simply began to pray. I began to ask God, if this is something You want to do in this marriage, You're going to have to do it. I don't have this. And I don't hold myself up as any standard for you to follow as a perfect husband. But I will say that God, in that 1 year, the first year of our marriage, brought me to a maturity of faith that I had never known before. Because He answered my prayers. And so we come to this last point that not only is the cross of Christ your standard and your motivation, it is for you brothers your power. It is how you will do it. Not just what you will do, not just why you will do it, but how will you do it? Let's keep going in the passage to see this. Paul, as he goes, he begins to turn an illustration. He starts with an illustration and he turns it into an exhortation. He says in verse 29, using this illustration of a body, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Right? So he's using this illustration of your body, caring for your body like you care for your wife. But he goes on and he switches to say something deeply theological. He says, verse 30, because we are members of his body. Because this is how the gospel of Jesus Christ works. When you look at Jesus with faith and you turn away from your sins in repentance, you give yourself to Christ alone, trusting him, relying on him totally. God's word says that a few things happen. One is that your sins are imputed to Jesus Christ so that he can take them to the cross and pay for them so you don't have to. Secondly, his righteousness is imputed to you so that you stand before God, not a sinner anymore, but clothed righteous in his eyes. But thirdly, and the reason all that can happen is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are united to Jesus Christ in a union that is mystical and deep and profound. And as soon as somebody is born again, they are joined together with Jesus Christ in a union that can never be separated. So much so that what is true about Jesus is true about you. This is why Paul can say, we are seated in heaven with Jesus. And he means it literally. By virtue of our union with Christ, we're seated with him. And so when Jesus went to the cross, Paul says, that wasn't just his death, but by faith, that was your death. You died on the cross with him. And when he rose from the grave, you rose from the grave with him. And so Jesus sends to us in that union his Holy Spirit. And he says to us through that Spirit and Word, everything I've commanded you to do, now you can do it. And brothers, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have absolutely everything you need to love your wife like Jesus loved the church. You have everything you need. You have the Holy Spirit, you have your union with Jesus, and you have the Word of God. And added on top of that, you have a wife, you have a church family that can help you, you have friends that can help you. But more than anything, it's the cross of Christ that fills you with the power to obey. And so if you feel helpless this morning, take your helplessness, bring it to the cross, acknowledge it, and go forth in the power that God intends for you because Jesus is alive. If you hear any of you guys come and say to me, I can't do that, I'm going to accuse you of not believing the gospel. Because the gospel says that you can. And you're called to believe it. An example of this working itself out into life comes from Philippians chapter 2. Where God says, each of you need to be like Jesus Christ. You need to have the same mind. And it goes on to talk about how Jesus did not consider himself equal with God, but made himself nothing and allowed himself to be brought to the point of death on the cross. And it says in the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, we have this mind. It's not something that you have to go and get. You don't have to go and get the mind or the spirit of Jesus Christ. You don't have to work to attain it. You have it. And you need to live it. That's the gospel. And that's how the gospel is going to come through your marriage. We're going to go home this week and we're going to try harder. We're going to love our wives better. We're going to be more sacrificial. We're going to rely more on Jesus and more on prayer. And then at some point we're going to fail again. When you fail, don't forget the gospel again. You will be forgiven, you'll be built up, and you'll be strengthened to obey. So let me give us a few points of application as we close. All of this added up together tells me that the best, most Christ-like husband is the man who will keep the cross in front of him, under him, and in him. The best husband you can be is a man who will always, daily, be looking to the gospel, looking to the truth of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and return. And not only will you be looking at that, you will be standing on it, trusting it, believing it, and you will be living it out. This means that you need, brothers, to get into the Word of God every day. Not because it's the 11th commandment, but if you want to be a Christ-like husband, you cannot do it if you are not in the Bible looking to the cross on a daily basis. You cannot do it. And anything you do outside of that is only pretending. It's the man who is continually and daily looking to the cross in the Scriptures who is going to be empowered to love his wife like Jesus loves him. And I don't mean to set this up as something that you have to do in order to please God. You get to do it because God is pleased with you. How are you guys doing? If we were to go around the church today and ask all the godly women, would you rather your husband spend 20 minutes in the morning with you, or would you rather him spend 20 minutes in the morning with Christ? What do you think they would say? Your wives want you to ignore them if it means turning to Jesus. Spend more time with Jesus. I don't mean ignore your wife. But Jesus said that, didn't he? In comparison, your love for Jesus, your love for your wife should look like hatred. And that's exactly what your wife wants. It's exactly what she needs. It's a man who's always looking to Christ, always going to the Word, always going to prayer. And so as you do that, secondly, let me commend to you that you would prayerfully adjust your heart and your goals. Look deep. Look prayerfully into your heart. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Do you really have in your heart the goals that Jesus wants you to have? Is your marriage truly centered on the glory of God? Or honestly, is it all about you? Look deep and repent and change, adjust your heart and your goals. And thirdly, and very practically, I want to just challenge all of you, who are married and any of you who are headed towards marriage, to memorize Colossians 3:19. 1 Peter 3:7 and Ephesians 5:25-28. These are verses that ought to be quick to our mind when we relate to our wives. We saw two of them today. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. 1 Peter 3:7 says, brothers, live with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor to them as to the weaker vessel. And then Ephesians 5 is the passage we read today. I really do want to encourage you, brothers, this afternoon to write those down on a 3x5 card. And give one on each 3x5 card and memorize them. And let me know when you're done, or let your accountability partner, or let your wife know that you're working on that. We need to have that Word of God in our hearts ready to challenge us and bring us back to the cross. Do you know that the word cleave, it's called an auto-antonym? Let's see if we can figure it out real quick. And what it means is that cleave has two totally opposite meanings. Think about it. Right? An antonym is something that's opposite from cleave, opposites itself. To cleave in the Bible often means to come together. Therefore, a man and his wife, he will cleave to his wife. But we also have cleavers at home, right? And what does the cleaver do but cleave to do things apart? Cleave is an auto-antonym. It has totally opposite meanings. And I believe that in our hearts and in our society, love is the same way. It's going to have totally opposite meanings based in our sinfulness or in the world's sinfulness or based in God's truthfulness. So I want to encourage you to use Jesus' definition. Use Jesus' definition of what love is. And husbands, love your wives. Let's stand and pray together. Oh God, who is sufficient? Who is sufficient but Jesus alone? Lord, I know that each of the husbands in this room would love to say, yep, that's me. But none of us can. And so we're led first to praise you, Jesus, for being the perfect husband to your church. Never failing. Never being anything but sacrificial. Lord, we pray that you would build us up in your image. And I pray for the men of this church that they would be enabled by your Holy Spirit to die to themselves and live for their wives for the sake of Jesus' glory. This is impossible, Lord, unless you continue to convince us of the gospel on a daily basis. Pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in response in our Psalters to Psalm 22, Selection A. Psalm 22.